This is part five of a series on the doctrines of grace. It'll probably be, 12 parts, I'm guessing. So, it's going to last 1 week longer now since I was out last week. I want to do two things this morning. First, I want to deal with a question raised in the last lesson that I promised to deal with, and then I want to begin discussing God's sovereign grace, particularly His call. You have a handout. If you don't, there's one in the back. This will be a good lesson to have one for. So the first thing I want to do is, on your handout, you see a question. And that question is raised by the last lesson. The last lesson I taught on the subject of total depravity. The fact that man is born in a state of sin as a result of his union with Adam. That in Adam, we are all sinners by nature. And that sin has affected every part of our beings, our hearts, our minds, our wills, our emotions, even our bodies. And this means that even at the very core of our being, we are hostile to God. And we saw from Scripture that one of the implications of total depravity is that unregenerate sinners are totally unable to please God. They cannot bear good fruit, John 15. They cannot receive the things of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2. They cannot come to Christ, John 6, 44. They cannot submit to God's law, Romans 8, 7. And they cannot please God, Romans 8, 8. Total depravity implies total inability. In the words of John Wesley, such is the freedom of man's will, free only to evil. But then that raises an obvious question. If unregenerate people are unable to obey God, then how can they be held responsible? After all, normally we don't hold people responsible for things that they can't do. For example, suppose you were a school teacher and you had a blind student. And suppose you took that student in a room by himself, wrote his test question on the board, said, "Your test question's on the board, you have 30 minutes, and then left the room. Would it be fair to flunk the blind student for failing to answer that question? I think we would all say, no, I don't think that would be fair. Why not? Because he can't see. Or to take another example, suppose you have a newborn baby. And suppose you look over at your newborn and you say, "Now, Junior, tonight it's your turn to do the dishes. Honey, see that she does it. Good night." And when you wake up in the morning to find that Junior has not done the dishes, do you hold her responsible for not doing them? Do you say to yourself, "I thought this might happen. After all, when I told her to do the dishes, she acted like she didn't even notice, like she ignored me. In fact, I'm detecting a pattern here of laziness. Not only did she not do the dishes, she doesn't do any work around here." Would you hold a newborn responsible for not doing the dishes? And the answer is, of course not. Why? Because she can't. When we hear examples like these, we intuitively recognize that there's a connection between ability and responsibility. At least in cases like these, we don't hold people responsible for failing to do what they can't do. But if that's the case, then how can man be both unable and responsible, as I've argued? How do we answer that question? It seems like a dilemma. Well, first I want to look at two wrong answers and then look at the right answer. All right? Two wrong answers and then the right. Wrong answer number one would be to simply deny human responsibility. Deny human responsibility. This is unbiblical. Remember your compatibilism. Denying human responsibility isn't an option. This wrong answer is simply classic hyper-Calvinism. It's the idea that because people are unable to believe and obey God, they somehow have no obligation to believe and obey God, and we shouldn't call them to believe and obey God. Hyper-Calvinism. It seeks to guard the doctrine of inability, but to do so, it denies responsibility. And in doing so, it abuses both the logic and the Bible. So that's wrong answer number one, deny human responsibility, hyper-Calvinism. Wrong answer number two is to deny human inability. Deny human inability. This is what has historically been known as Pelagianism. Pelagianism assumes that if God commands people to do something, they must have the ability to do it. Ought implies can. If you ought to do it, you can do it. And since obviously all people ought to obey God, all people must be able to obey God. And as a result, Pelagians deny both total depravity and original sin. According to Pelagianism, people don't have sinful natures. They simply do sinful actions. Sin is simply a matter of your will, and that's all. So if you've got a problem with sinning, the solution is simple. Just stop it. Just stop it. Don't talk about some sinful nature that some supposedly makes you unable to stop sinning. That's just an excuse. God has told you what to do. If you couldn't do it, He wouldn't have told you to do it. So according to Pelagianism, you don't need to be born again before you can please God. After all, if there's nothing wrong with your nature, you don't need a new one. You just need to stop sinning and start obeying. You can do it. Ought implies can. Well, those are the wrong answers. Hyper-Calvinism and Pelagianism. Hyper-Calvinism denies responsibility in order to save inability. And Pelagianism denies inability in order to preserve responsibility. Both of these wrong answers sort of seek to cut the Gordian knot instead of trying to untie it. But if those are the wrong answers, then what's the wrong answer? What's the right answer? From the examples we looked at earlier about, you know, making a blind student read his test question or making a baby wash the dishes, it sure does seem like it's unfair to hold people responsible for doing what they can't do. How then do we make sense of the fact that according to Scripture, sinners are both unable to obey God and totally responsible to obey God? And the answer is this: by realizing that there's more than one kind of inability. There's more than one kind of inability. We have to distinguish between what Jonathan Edwards called natural inability and moral inability. Distinguish natural inability from moral inability. Natural inability does remove responsibility. It does provide a legitimate excuse. The examples we looked at about making the blind guy take his test or making a baby do this, those are examples of natural inability. But moral inability does not remove responsibility. It doesn't provide a legitimate excuse. And it's that kind of inability, moral inability, that the Bible is speaking of when it says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So what is this distinction? What do we mean by these terms, natural inability and moral inability? Well, let's listen to Jonathan Edwards and how he defined these terms in his classic work on the freedom of the will. You have this quote on your handout. And as you know, if you've ever tried to read Edwards, he takes some explaining. So let's read him slowly and carefully. Here's what Edwards says. We are said to be... It's on the screen now, too, if you don't have a handout. We are said to be naturally unable to do a thing when we can't do it if we will, because what is most commonly called nature don't allow of it, or because of some impeding defect or obstacle that is extrinsic to the will, either in the faculty of understanding, constitution of body, or external objects. Let's just stop there a minute and think about what Edwards is saying with his old-timey language here. He starts by saying, we are said to be naturally unable to do a thing when we can't do it if we will. In other words, natural inability isn't about the will. It's not about what you want or don't want. Here we're talking about stuff that you couldn't do it if you wanted to. Why? Two reasons. First, he says, because what is most commonly called nature don't allow of it. Doesn't allow of it. And when Edwards speaks of nature here, he simply means God's design in nature. In other words, there's some things that people can't do, even if they want to, simply because of natural limitations. For example, we saw already, a newborn baby couldn't do the dishes, even if she wanted to. Now, does a newborn baby have a sinful nature? Yes. But is that why she can't do the dishes? No. The reason she can't do the dishes is because what is most commonly called nature doesn't allow it, because her God-given capacities haven't had time to mature to the point where she could wash dishes, or understand what you're saying, for that matter, when you tell her to. Or again, if I commanded you to jump off a cliff and fly, or to outrun a speeding bullet, or to speak Spanish fluently without ever having studied it, you couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. Neither could I hold you responsible for doing it. Why? Because what is commonly called nature doesn't allow of it. But Edwards gives other reasons, or another reason why there's some things you can't do even if you want to. He calls it, or because of some impeding defect or obstacle that is extrinsic to the will, outside of the will. And then he gives three examples. First, he speaks of a defect in the faculty of understanding. A defect in the faculty of understanding. An example of this would be a mentally handicapped person. I'm sure that Mark and Jamie Hayes don't require the same things of Alan that they do of Calvin, because Alan has Down syndrome. I'm sure the same is true with Jim and Rachel and Josiah. This is simply biblical justice. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom less is given, less is required. There's a defect in the faculty of understanding. Edwards also mentions a defect in the constitution of body. This is the case of our blind student that we mentioned earlier. It's not that he lacks the will to read the question on the board. It's that he lacks the ability to see it. Just as a deaf person lacks the ability to hear, or a lame man lacks the ability to walk. These things fall under the category of natural inabilities. It's why we don't hold a lame man responsible for running a foot race, because he can't do it. It's a defect in the constitution of body. And the final impediment Edwards mentions here is external objects. Some external obstacle. This means, for example, if some wicked person tied you to a chair and murdered your best friend, you wouldn't be held responsible for not saving your friend. You wanted to do it. It wasn't a lack of courage. It was an external object. The ropes were holding you to the chair. You couldn't save him if you wanted to. Therefore, you're not held responsible. That's natural inability. As human beings, we know intuitively that it's wrong to hold people responsible in these sorts of cases. That's why examples like the baby doing dishes are so self-evident and intuitive. And Christianity doesn't ask you to throw your moral intuitions out the window. It asks you to simply submit them to the whole counsel of God in Scripture before drawing false conclusions from them. That's natural inability. What about moral inability, though? Well, Edwards continues. Moral inability consists not in any of these things, not in any of the things he just mentioned, but it consists either in want of inclination, that is, lack of inclination, or the strength of a contrary inclination, or the want or lack of sufficient motives in view to induce and excite the act of will, or the strength of apparent motives to the contrary. A want of inclination. That means we simply don't want it bad enough. Or the strength of a contrary inclination means there's something else we want more. And this is what Paul is talking about in Romans 8:7, when he says, those who are in the flesh cannot submit to God's law. It's not because they lack the natural faculties. They have a mind, a heart, and a will. It's rather because they lack the desire. They lack sufficient motivation. God just doesn't appeal to them. Other things are more attractive than God in His glory. Pleasing God and glorifying Him just doesn't do anything for them. That's what Paul means in Romans 1 when he says, we all exchange the glory of God for created things. we weigh God in the balances and find him wanting. That's how wicked we are apart from the grace of God. We're morally unable to please God because in our depraved hearts we love other things more than we love him. Things like being our own boss. Things like avoiding discomfort. Things like having other people's good opinion. This is what Jesus means when he says to the Pharisees, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? How can you believe?" Answer, you can't. Why? Because you lack the natural faculties? No, because you lack the desire. Because there's other things you want more. Jesus is saying, what keeps you from believing in me is that you know it will cost you the approval of your friends. And you love their praise and their good opinion more than you love God's. Moreover, not only does God lack positive appeal for unregenerate people, not only do they not give him high marks, they give him low marks. Two thumbs down. Active hostility. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:7, when he says the mind that's set on the flesh is not neutral to God, is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It's not just that we don't like him. It's that we dislike him. We want to sit on the throne of our own universe and we resent God for being there first. We neither honor him as God nor give thanks to him. We resent his interference in our lives, except, of course, when we want to use him like a spare tire. But other than that, we want him out of our business and out of our knowledge. That's why we can't submit to him, because we're hostile to him. It works this way on the human level as well. Pastor Chris mentioned a few weeks ago in the Q&A the example of Joseph's brothers in Genesis 37:4. Moses, the narrator, says, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him." Not just that they wouldn't speak peacefully to him, but they couldn't speak peacefully to him. Well, question, was this a natural couldn't, or was this a moral couldn't? It was a moral couldn't. If they'd all been deaf mutes who wanted to speak peacefully of Joseph, but they lacked the natural ability, then they would have had an excuse. But as it is, they had no excuse, because the text is clear. The reason they couldn't speak peacefully to him was because they hated him. And their hatred for Joseph was so strong that it outweighed every other possible motive to even fake speaking peacefully to Joseph. And this shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus himself tells us that our tongues are tied to our hearts. If our heart is filled with hatred and envy and desire for the praise of other people and the fear of man, how can we ever speak words that are pleasing to God? As Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil." How can you speak good when you're evil? Answer, you can't. How can you bring good things out of your heart when there's nothing good in it? You can't. That's moral inability. That's why those who are in the flesh cannot please God, because their desire for other things always outweighs their desire to please God. That's why Pelagianism is false. That's why John Wesley was right to say that the will of man is free only to evil, because your choices don't just come out of nowhere. Your choices don't just come out of nowhere. Your will is tied to your heart. It's tied to who you are and what you want and who you worship. And as long as your heart is hostile to God, your choices will never rise above that. So that's my answer to the question, if unregenerate people are unable to please God, how can they be held responsible? Answer, because their inability to obey God is a moral inability. It's not a natural one. If someone were to ask Joseph's brothers, "Why couldn't you just speak peacefully to your brother?" There's a world of difference between saying, "Because we couldn't say anything, we were deaf mutes," and saying, "Because we hated him so much." The first answer removes responsibility. The second answer establishes responsibility. And that's what the scripture means when it says that fallen man is unable to please God. We're unable to please God because we hate him so much. And that's why we're all in such deep trouble. That's why the wrath of God is coming upon all the sons of disobedience, and why it even now abides on those who do not obey Christ. And yet, here we sit this morning as Christians, as those who have escaped from the wrath of God, as those who can and do please God. Indeed, as those of whom God can say, "You are my beloved sons and daughters, in you I am well pleased." If all that I'm saying in this lesson is true, how on earth can that be the case? How is it that we who once were children of wrath by nature have now become children of God? How is it that we who once loved darkness now walk in the light? How is it that we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins are now alive forevermore? That's what the rest of this series is about. If you're a Christian, the rest of this series is about how you were rescued and how you are being rescued. And if you're not a Christian, it's about how you can be rescued from your helpless and rebellious condition, because it's about a God who can do the impossible. In one sense, the rest of this series is an answer to the question, if total depravity is true, how does anyone get saved? And the Bible's answer to that question can be summed up in one word: grace. Grace. But God, who being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The Bible's answer is grace. Grace that commands dry bones to live and then gives the life that it commands. Grace that we can no more boast of receiving than Lazarus could boast of being raised from the dead. Grace that is sovereign, free, unmerited, and effectual. Grace is how God rescues us from total depravity. Now, in future lessons, we're going to look at how God planned this grace for us in eternity past. That's unconditional election. We'll look at how Christ purchased this grace for us at Calvary. That's definite atonement. And we'll look at how this grace will preserve and sustain us to the end. That's the perseverance of the saints. But this morning and next week, I want to look at how God applies this grace to us in our conversion. I want to look at how God applies this grace to us in our conversion. And the scripture uses many different images, many different terms to describe this work of sovereign saving grace. But perhaps the two that are most prominent are calling and regeneration. Calling and regeneration. God calls us into his marvelous light while we are still in darkness. And God causes us to be born again while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins. Calling and regeneration. Now, for the most part, the language of calling is used by the Apostle Paul. And for the most part, the language of regeneration or new birth is used by the Apostle John. Nevertheless, we'll see that the ideas, the concepts behind these terms are found throughout the Scripture. So this morning, I want to take some time to look at how the Bible writers use these terms and ideas. This morning, I want to look at what Scripture says about calling, and next week, mainly what it says about regeneration. Not going to get done with calling this morning, it turns out, but we're going to start. So, calling, all right? Calling. Now, as we think about what the Bible says about God's call, it becomes clear to us that Scripture uses the word calling in more than one way. That's true of a lot of words. In other words, there's more than one type of call in Scripture. Sometimes God calls people into vocational ministry in the church. Paul, for example, was called to be an apostle, Romans 1:1. I suspect that's probably what most Christians think first if they heard somebody say, "I was called," even though it's probably the least used usage in the New Testament. It's probably what most of us think of first if someone says they were called. But also, Scripture speaks of God calling people outwardly through the preaching of the gospel. We might call this the general gospel call. The general gospel call. Jesus speaks of this kind of call in Matthew 22:14, where he says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." This idea, but even where the word call is not used, the idea of a general gospel call is found throughout the scriptures. For example, we're to go and preach the gospel to every creature. We're to disciple all the nations. We're to command all people everywhere to repent, because after all, God commands all people everywhere to repent. So clearly, sometimes the Bible uses the word call to refer to the general gospel call, which may or may not be accepted. But some biblical writers, especially Paul, use the word call in yet another way. There are times when Paul is clearly using the word call, not in the sense of a general gospel call, which may or may not be accepted, but in the sense of a special inward call that guarantees that it will be accepted. What has often been referred to as an effectual call, because it always brings about the intended effect. Effectual call. I think there's a blank for that. Yeah. Effectual goes in the blank. It's the kind of call that Aslan gave to the cabbie's wife in C.S. Lewis's book, The Magician's Nephew. Lewis says this: "Aslan threw up his shaggy head, opened his mouth, and uttered a long single note. Not very loud, but full of power. Polly's heart jumped in her body when she heard it. She felt sure that it was a call, and that anyone who heard that call would want to obey it, and what's more, would be able to obey it, however many worlds and ages lay between." That's the kind of call I'm talking about. Now, in all fairness, C.S. Lewis was not a compatibilist, and he wouldn't agree with what I'm saying right now. Just keep reading The Magician's Nephew, and you'll see. But when I read that passage a few years ago, all I could think of was, man, that's a good description of effectual calling. Full of power, it brought the cabbie's wife out of earth into Narnia. But if we take Lewis's description for what it is, then you can see how this sovereign effectual call overcomes our total depravity. In our depravity, we are not able to obey God, but anyone who hears this call will be able to obey it. In our depravity, we don't want to obey God, but anyone who hears this call will want to obey it. And what's more, will obey it. So when God makes this call, he's issuing a sovereign effectual summons that actually brings people to faith, that actually brings people out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is why Paul can compare it to a new creation. Because just like in Genesis 1, God creates new life through his powerful word. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In the beginning, there was darkness. Before we knew Jesus, we were in darkness. But the Spirit of God moved over that darkness. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. This is Paul's description of how we got saved. This is his analogy. God speaks, he calls, and it happens. Sovereign, mighty, full of power. When God called light out of darkness, he wasn't in any doubt about what was about to happen. He wasn't worried about whether the darkness would cooperate with his call. God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And I think you can see why I chose to spend three lessons on the compatibilism between God's sovereignty and our responsibility before going into these 5 points. Because effectual calling is simply God sovereignly waking the dead and bringing them to life. And without the compatibilist understanding that we've discussed between divine sovereignty and human freedom, you won't have any category for this effectual calling that we're talking about. So having introduced that, let us look then at biblical examples of the effectual call. Biblical examples. In our remaining time, just at a few passages that I think deal with this sovereign effectual call. First is 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 24. You can, it's on the board, or you can turn it there in your Bible too if you like. Because we're going to be here for a minute. 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 24. In this passage, Paul is speaking about his gospel preaching and how totally depraved people respond to it. And in fact, we'll see that in this passage, there's two types of people who correspond to two types of call. So here's what he says. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. First, there's two types of people in this passage. There's those who believe, verse 21. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And there's those who regard the message as folly, verse 23, who stumble at it. Greeks demand wisdom, or Greeks seek wisdom. Jews demand signs. They stumble at the gospel. So, two types of people. Nothing surprising there. But what's often overlooked is that these two types of people correspond to two types of call. Here's what I mean. First, Paul is clearly speaking about the general gospel call in this passage, what we call the general gospel call. In verse 22, he speaks of the folly of what we preach. In verse 23, he says, we preach Christ crucified, and we preach him to everybody, Jews and Greeks. We don't discriminate. And some believe it, some don't. General gospel call. The word's not there, but the idea clearly is. But second, notice in verse 24, though, Paul speaks of those who are called. Those who are called. Now here's the question. Is this also the general gospel call that goes out to everybody and may or may not be received? Or is this the internal, effectual call that makes the sinner want to answer it and guarantees that he will? Now, of course, if you think there's no such thing as an effectual call, because that would violate man's freedom, then you'll have to say, it's the general call. It's the general gospel call. Because that's all there is. Well, if that's you, all I can say is, I understand. I've been there. But for just a minute, I'm asking you to suspend your disbelief and look at this text as though it might teach effectual calling. Here's why I think it does. Because when Paul speaks of those who are called in verse 24, he's distinguishing these people from those who reject the gospel call. See that? Let's read it again, beginning in verse 22. There's the two types of people. Beginning in verse 22, I thought I put that on there. Oh, well. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Clearly, those who are called in verse 24 are not all the Jews and Greeks who hear the gospel, but rather a subset of those Jews, same Jews and Greeks, who hear the gospel. We could illustrate it like this. There's two types of call here. There's the general gospel call that's going out to all these Jews and Greeks. Some regard it as folly, but some receive it. Verse 24, those who are called is referring not to all, but to some, a subset. This is why you got the little circle inside the big one there. That is, those who are called here in verse 24 is not a reference to everyone who hears the gospel, but only to those who actually believe it, who find it the wisdom of God and the power of God. Verse 24 can't be a reference to the general gospel call, because that wouldn't distinguish believers from unbelievers, because everybody gets the general gospel call, whether they reject it or not. And that's what Paul's doing here in verse 24. He's distinguishing those who were called from those who've heard the gospel but rejected it. So apparently, in verse 24, this is a call that not everyone receives. It's a distinguishing call. It distinguishes those who receive it from those who don't receive it. And here's the thing. The ones who receive this call just happen to be also the ones who believe Paul's message. The ones who are called, in the verse 24 sense, just happen to also be those who receive the gospel, those who believe it. Why? I would submit to you it's because it's the call that brought about their faith. Paul's speaking of an effectual call, a call that makes those who hear it want to obey it, and what's more, makes them able to obey it and guarantees that they will obey it. If you ask, what distinguishes Christians from non-Christians? In one sense, the answer is simple. Faith. Christians believe, unbelievers don't. And that's true. But there's a deeper question. And it's that deeper question that this text is addressing. Namely, why do we believe the gospel when others don't? They hear the same gospel and they regard it as folly. Why do we, of all people, regard it as wisdom? What distinguishes us from them? And Paul's answer in verse 24 is, you were called. You were called. That's what distinguishes you. Within that gospel call, there was another call, an effectual call, a Lazarus come forth kind of call that brought you out of darkness into light and raised you from the dead and gave you spiritual life. That's why we can't boast over those who reject the gospel, because we're no better than they are. We're no smarter than they are, more spiritually sensitive. Yes, we believe, but ultimately we don't get credit for our faith, because ultimately it's not our faith that makes us to differ from unbelievers. Ultimately, it's something behind our faith that makes us to differ, namely God's call. You are those who are called. That's why if you keep reading in verse 26, Paul goes on to say, just two verses later, for consider your calling, brothers. Consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Notice here, God's call is closely tied to his choosing, his choice, his election. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he's the one who chose you and called you. So you can't boast in yourself, you boast in the Lord. Now, it should be obvious by now that if there is such a thing as the effectual call, as I'm arguing for, then not everyone receives it. Because if everyone did, everybody would be saved. It's an effectual call. Instead, this call is a call that distinguishes Christians from non-Christians. This is why Christians are so often referred to in the New Testament as those who were called. The called. You wouldn't know it to hear Christians talk about themselves in our culture. I don't think I've ever heard anybody refer to their conversion as when I was called. I've heard people say when I believed, when I got saved, when I was converted, all those are good. I never hear anybody say, when I was called. I suspect the reason for that is that most people don't believe in effectual calling. Because if there's no distinguishing call that distinguishes Christians from non-Christians, if all there is, if that circle within a circle is just one circle, and there's just one general call, and there's nothing that distinguishes us from them by the call, then why should we be referred to as the called more than anybody else? But the New Testament uses the language all the time. I think it's because they believed in the effectual call. Just to take one example, Romans chapter 1, verse 7. This is the address of Paul's letter. And Paul is telling us who he's writing to, who he's addressing his letter to. And he says, I'm writing to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. Paul's not writing an open letter to everybody in Rome. The book of Romans is not an open letter going to the newspaper to all the citizens of Rome. It's a letter to the church in Rome, to the Christians in Rome. the Christians in Rome are distinguished by Paul as those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. You could, I thought I had it there. It's not. You could say there's a circle within a circle there. You got everybody in Rome, and within that circle you got those who are called and loved by God in Rome. Now, is Paul saying that the non-Christians in Rome aren't loved by God in any sense whatsoever? No. Is he saying that the non-Christians in Rome aren't called by God in any sense whatsoever? No. There is such a thing as the general love of God and the general call of God. But Paul is saying that there is a special sense that the Christians in Rome are called and loved by God in a special sense that doesn't apply to everyone. A sense that distinguishes Christians from non-believers. Again, you find this language throughout the New Testament. Christians are referred to as those who are called, the called. And I'm arguing that when it does, it's referring to the effectual call, the distinguishing call. Or again, familiar passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Peter urges the Christians there, "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure." Make your calling and election sure. Make sure that you're called and elect. Just a couple of observations here about this. Number one, Peter's apparently, I think obviously, not speaking of the general gospel call that they had received along with non-believers. He's not saying simply, make sure that you actually heard the gospel. Remember and be sure you were actually called by the outward gospel call. No, rather, he's speaking about a calling that distinguished them from non-believers. Make sure that you've been called in that sense. Make sure that you're truly a believer. He's saying the same thing Paul says when he says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Make sure that you're called in that sense. That's why he can say that the way you make your calling sure is by adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and so on. In other words, you make your calling sure by growing in grace, by living like a Christian. Because to be called in this sense is simply to be a real Christian. That's what it is. A real Christian is someone who has been called. And since that call is a holy call, a real Christian is also someone who's growing in holiness. So make your calling sure. But notice also that calling is closely linked to election in this passage. Make your calling and election sure. And we'll look at this in future lessons when we study election. But for now, I'll simply say that this link between calling and election is important, because it answers the question someone might be asking. If God doesn't give this effectual call to everyone, how does he determine who to give it to? The Bible's answer is election. God doesn't call people haphazardly on the spur of the moment. He calls them according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Those who are called according to his purpose, and it's a purpose that God formed before the foundation of the world. As he says in 2 Timothy 1:8, God saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The last passage we wanted to look at was Romans 8:28-30. I think it's, along with the 1 Corinthians passage, I think is the most important and clear for this topic. But I realized I was out of time, and so I'm going to punt that to the beginning of next week's lesson and deal with it then, because it's too important to just give short shrift to. So I'm going to close it here and open it for questions or comments. Jesse, my Bible over there.
I can see an unbeliever, when given this, asking the question, well, if God is good, why doesn't he just effectually call everybody?
Right. It's the same question about election. I mean, all the objections that people would raise against effectual calling are the same ones that would be raised against election, because, as we said here at the end, they're so closely tied. If you don't believe in effectual calling, you're not going to believe in unconditional election either. Nobody does. And if you do believe in effectual calling, you will believe in unconditional election. They're too closely linked. We'll deal with that when we deal with election. The reason he doesn't effectually call everybody is because he hasn't elected everybody. I mean, that's punting it back. So it just punts back to the question, why doesn't he elect everybody? And that gets answered in Romans 9. Don't have time to deal with right now, but we will. The objection is raised here. You know, remember the sovereign will, moral will we talked about a couple weeks ago? And I said that everything that happens is God's sovereign will. Pharaoh hardening his heart was God's sovereign will. You know, anybody who hears that is going to say, well, if Pharaoh is just doing God's will, how can God still hold him responsible? How can God find fault with him? Well, that's what Paul says here in the text in Romans 8 or Romans 9, 16. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will then say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? The answer is, in this sense, nobody can resist his will. Well, how can he still find fault? If your doctrine leads to that kind of objection, you're probably getting it right. Because that's what they said to Paul. And Paul's answer in this case is, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? The answer goes back to, he is God. He's under no obligation to call anybody. To say, it's not fair, God has to give everybody an equal chance, is to suppose, it makes grace into a debt. If God has to show grace, if God has to give sufficient grace, it isn't grace. So the answer goes back to that. And it's not going to satisfy everybody. That's why I think you have to be willing to submit your thought patterns to what the Bible says. More could be said, and more will be said in future lessons. Mr. Art?
A comment and a question. First of all, a comment. I think it's wonderful when truth is plainly spoken. You don't need the heat is generated. As the light is given, the heat is generated. Now, we've all been sitting here rather staidly this morning, taking in these great truths, and I don't know about you, but on more than one occasion, all of a sudden I had that funny feeling that my eyes were getting wet when I stopped to think about how amazing this is. I look at myself and my three siblings, and I think, humanly speaking, the one that my parents worried the most about was me. And humanly speaking, the ones who have gotten along far, far better in this world are my siblings. I'm the weak one. And they're smarter than I am, too. So I'm the foolish one. And it really ought to amaze us that God calls us with this effectual call. But now my question. In terms of, you know, you mentioned not many people talk about when I was called. Is that because we don't know? We know that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. And maybe I'm splitting hairs here. And you've made the point on more than one occasion with two different passages that call and election are closely tied. Is it correct, is it accurate to say that the call also was before the foundation of the world, and therefore we don't quite know how to say or frame those words, when I was called, because it goes back to before the foundation of the world? I see you going to a passage, I'm glad.
You make it help me here, Mr. Arnold. I'm trying to remember if Paul uses the word called in Galatians 1 when he refers to himself. Anybody else can think of what I'm thinking about here? The God who called me before, you know, when I was in my mother's womb, think it's Galatians 1. Verse 15, Galatians 1:15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. Okay. So for Paul, it's like his effectual call and his call to apostleship are sort of one and the same. It gets them at the same time. I would need to think more about it. I generally have thought of the call as being in time. You know, we're called, Romans 8:28 says, according to his purpose. And in Romans 8:28, the purpose is to glorify, ultimately, to conform to the image of his son, all those whom he's predestined. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, etc. So the call is according to that purpose, but it isn't, it's part of that purpose, but it doesn't seem to be identical with the purpose. So I would want to study this passage a little bit more, but generally I would say the call is something that God does in time based upon his plan that he made in eternity. So the called and the chosen and the called are the same people because he's calling those based on who he's chosen, but they're not identical acts. Brother Pastor Donnie, you may, if you have any follow-up on that, you can.
Called the ordo salutis, the right. Order of salvation. And I think you're hitting on that correctly, is that there was the election from eternity past. Then those things get worked out in time and space,
right,
and the order of salvation. And so certainly the call is anchored in eternity past, but there's a time where God effectually, so I call it the effectual call. We have that special inward effectual call to us in the order of how those things come out,
right,
and work out in time and space.
Mr. Art, did you have any other question about that? Thank you, Pastor. I'm thankful for your tears. All right, let's pray. Father, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for distinguishing us who are unworthy. Lord, we pray that we would now be faithful, Lord, as those who have been effectually called through the gospel call. Lord, let us be faithful to do our part in this and to bring the gospel call to the world. Lord, help us not to abuse these things and be worse than if we didn't know them at all. Lord, please help us. Teach us to respond properly, or teach us to weep with joy at these things rather than arguing. And teach us to be so overwhelmed with this good news that we want to see others called as well. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.